reading this evening is from Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 27. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith.
Well, good evening. As we continue in our series of lessons on the superlatives in the Bible, the mostest and the leastest things in the Bible, I want us this evening to consider the most startling punishment in the Bible. The most startling punishment in the Bible. And be careful about that adjective, startling. So we'll see how that works in just a moment. One of the most interesting topics in my marriage and family class is always about punishment. I can always put the kids in a group and they can generate long lists and interesting anecdotes about punishment as a part of their growing up. And I've learned some really interesting things. Of course, there's the usual spate of punishments, you know, spankings, lectures. They really don't like lectures, they say. Fines, timeout, the kind of grounding thing they get as they are older. But, of course, there are a little more unusual sorts of things, too. Drinking hot sauce when they said things that they ought not to say. That would not have worked with my boys. It's like one of their favorite things to get in their gift packages is hot sauce, so wouldn't have worked with them. One child from an Asian family said they have hardwood floors, so they would put uncooked rice on the floor and they'd have to kneel on the rice. And that sounds a little painful, all right, but it's unusual, a little startling. One kid said they were doing something kind of disfiguring the yard in some way. So the parent made them go out in the yard and hug every tree, all 30 of them, and say thank you for shade and for oxygen. And so that seemed a little startling to me as well. One child had gotten away with not wearing a seatbelt all the way home, hour and a half trip. So his mother made him go back out in the yard and sit there with the doors open in the car. For that hour and a half with his seatbelt on in the car to make up for it. One girl said the worst punishment she ever got was that her parents made her sit in her room with her favorite TV shows on, with the TV turned facing the wall. So a little bizarre, a little startling about that. Of course, if we think about punishment at a higher level, some judges in this country have handed out kind of startling kind of punishments. In Maryland, the judge made Jesse Lee Harold get a vasectomy. He had been arrested for a number of crimes of some sort, but he also had seven children by six different women. So a part of his plea bargain was a vasectomy. One of the judges in upstate New York made the people convicted of theft put a sign out in their yard saying, thieves live here. And of course, the signs are a big favorite with some of the judges. I'm the idiot who defaced the statue in front of town hall, one man had to wear as he marched up and down for his 20 hours of community service. Of course, there's some more startling and kind of less humorous things that happen around the world in other countries. That Burma engages in public caning. Some of you may remember Michael Fay, an American citizen young man over there in 1994, who was publicly caned and the outrage in our country over that. Iran has recently taken out eyes for offenses they thought were particularly egregious. Somalia still amputates hands and arms and even legs for various kinds of offenses. Those are pretty startling. But our concern this evening is with the Bible. What about the startling offenses, that startling punishments that occur in the Bible? And there's some pretty startling kind of things that occur as punishment in the Scriptures. And I think I ought to make the distinction, as I try and make to my students in the marriage and family class, that when we talk about discipline, as we were talking about discipline and disciples in class this morning, discipline is not just punishment. There, as I point out to them, two aspects to discipline. There's instructive and there's punitive discipline. And principally, of course, we need to be concerned with instruction with our children, as principally Jesus was concerned with instruction for his followers, training in that way, that kind of discipline, instruction. But sometimes punishment becomes necessary in raising children. Sometimes punishment becomes necessary as an appropriate consequence with crimes within a community, within a country. And indeed, in the scripture, sometimes punishment is appropriate. In Hebrews chapter 12, for instance, the writer there says, don't be upset if you're suffering the discipline of the Lord, because the discipline of the Lord comes to those whom he considers as children. And in that case, apparently there's some kind of difficulty that's affecting them, some kind of prosecution or some kind of persecution or some kind of loss in their life. And he says, this really is for your own good. But there are occasions in the scriptures when punishment is just flat out a negative consequence for breaking the law. And of course, the very first thing we find about that, and you've already, of course, started making your own list, right? Very first startling kind of punishment was Adam and Eve are expelled from the Garden of Eden for eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, many people in the world today, they'll look at that as pretty startling and bizarre, and they will say, for eating, as they will often say, an apple, they were expelled from the garden. But of course, the real issue isn't whether it was an apple or whether they ate of the fruit of some tree or another. It is disobedience to God. And they were expelled. There were consequences that God had told them were going to occur if they broke that law. And they did. And they suffered the consequences. It was a punishment. And then, of course, there is at the Tower of Babel, punishment was God confused their languages, which is a little bit bizarre and startling. Just because they were building a tower, some people in the world will say in criticism of the scriptures about that or criticism about God that he confused their language. And, of course, you think about all the difficulty that results in the world today from people who don't know one another's language. And the confusion of language is a pretty significant event in the history of the world and a pretty severe punishment. But it wasn't just because they were building a tower. It apparently is because in some ways their aspirations had led them to challenge God and even to blaspheme God in the building of that tower. And of course, another bizarre, startling punishment in the scriptures. Got into this one yet? Lot's wife, who was turned to a pillar of salt when she turned and looked back at Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed, because God had told them, don't look back. And of course, in many ways, these occasions, these narratives, don't give us all the details, don't give us all the significance of the events that happened or the significance of the commands that were given them. But Jesus certainly says, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. The startling punishment that occurred to her is a reminder to us of two things. One, we should obey every rule that God gives us, no matter how insignificant it may seem to us. And two, which is probably the real meaning of that story, we ought not to be so attached to the things of the world that we're more concerned about them being destroyed than we are about obeying God's laws. But that's pretty startling, turned to a pillar of salt. And then, of course, that always brings up the thing about, you know, what happened to that pillar of salt? Every rain that came, it got a little more misshapen until finally it's all gone. But, of course, that's what happens to our bodies when they're buried anyway. So not really that startling, I guess. And then, of course, one that I like a lot, really kind of like bizarre, was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, who because of his excessive pride, and I thought about that. Can you say excessive pride? Is there pride that is like moderate? But however you think about pride as being bad, Nebuchadnezzar was really, really bad, excessive pride. And God changed him his mind into that of a beast, and he was forced to live out in the field, and his hair grew and his nails grew, and he was living like a beast in the field. This is the king of the most powerful empire in the world at the time. Pretty bizarre, startling kind of punishment that occurred to him. And then, of course, there's Jonah, swallowed by a whale. That's pretty startling. And then we could go on and on. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire to the Lord, and they were consumed by that fire when it came out from the altar. Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit and died right there on the spot. A lot of people read these stories in the Bible. They're startling. They're bizarre to them. And they provoke them to some kind of criticism of the Bible, criticism, in fact, of God himself. But the most startling, the most bizarre punishment of all that provokes people more than anything else is the punishment that awaits all sinners after death. That when we read what the Bible has to say about that, that is pretty startling and disturbs people as much as anything else. Here are the basics about the punishment that occurs after death. First of all, everybody will be judged. Hebrews 9 in verse 27. It's appointed to man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And I think the interesting part of that verse, the instructive part of that verse, wasn't to tell them it's appointed to man once to die. They all knew that. They'd had plenty of experience, if they were any age at all, to know that's the case. Sometimes we fool ourselves that we're not going to die, but you think about it, you know you're going to die. But the thing that he wanted to tell them about, knowing that they were going to die, is after death, there comes the judgment. Every one of us will be called before the judgment bar of God after this life is over, and we will face a judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Another passage that tells us something about that judgment, and there are plenty of passages in the New Testament that talk about it, but 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And of course, the emphasis here is well, a number of things emphasized. One is the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. It's like Jesus is going to be the judge. And remember, he kind of provoked the people of his day when he said, the words that I've spoken, these are going to judge you in the final day. And they're going to be judged not only by Jesus according to his standard, they're going to be judged on the basis of what they did in their own bodies. That's what he says. Compensated for the deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, just so you get the point. Three times he emphasizes that it's what we do in this life that is going to be judged, and it's going to be judged according to the standard of Jesus Christ's words. He is the judge. I tell students very frequently when they talk about evaluating policies of some sort, evaluate whether something is good or bad, or evaluate whether something is going to be cost efficient or not. You got to have a standard. You're just going to be arguing and yelling at one another unless you first of all agree about the standard that you're going to use to evaluate. Is this a good movie or not? Is this a good policy or not? Is this a good road or not? People disagree all the time about those things, and they don't understand the other person because they're not talking about the same standard. What is the standard by which we're going to be judged? Standard by which we're going to be judged is not what we might think. It's not whether we were a nice person by the definition of the people that we live with. It's not that we're going to be judged by the standard of the people who live in some kind of primitive village. We're going to be judged by the people who live in New York City. Oh, I'd said that, didn't I? The primitive village. We're not going to be judged by any standard except our deeds compared to Christ's standard. That's what he wants to emphasize there. And here's the thing. The Bible is going to tell you this. Everybody's going to die, and everybody's going to be judged. And we're all going to be judged by the same standard. That is the words that Jesus spoke. And here's the other thing that the Bible tells us basically about this punishment. We're all under the wrath of God. Every one of us is under the wrath of God. That's a word, that an expression that's used quite frequently in the scriptures. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 18, the Apostle Paul begins in his letter to the Romans trying to convince them that the Gentiles and the Jews needed to get along with one another, that there's much bigger issues at stake than the differences that they're concerned about and arguing about. And here's the big thing that hangs over us all, this shadow. If that's too insubstantial a word. This weight of the wrath of God. Romans 1 and verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that expression is used over and over and over again until it reaches its culmination in the book of Revelation, particularly in Revelation chapter 14, where we see the culmination of these opening of the seals. And in Revelation 14 and verse 19, at the command of Jesus Christ himself, the angel swings his sickle on the earth and gathers the clusters of the vine from the earth and throws them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And then, of course, he describes how it's squeezed and the blood spreads out over the face of the earth. All of that, of course, is imagery to suggest this judgment that we are going to face after we die is under the overarching wrath of God. There is no, like, kind of mild sort of inspection. It's like, it's one of those easy tests, like when you take a test. You know, they used to have the car inspections. And sometimes you could go to the car inspections. In some states, you just go to your local service station, and the attendant come out and shoot a back and spit a couple and look at the car. Says, it looks okay to me. That's okay. That's easy. Then, of course, you know, the couple of times we had this in Florida, you wait in line for 2 hours. They go under there with those kind of sensors to see whether it's got hydrogen leaking or carbon monoxide or whatever else they're concerned about that week. And it's like pretty high standard. But when we come to the judgment, it is not going to be one of those easy, inconsequential kinds of things. It is significant. But here's the good news about this that the Bible tells us about this punishment that's coming. Jesus can save us from this wrath. And in fact, the whole point of Jesus coming into the world was to save us from this wrath. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Or more specifically, in verse 26 of that same third chapter of John, continuing that same discourse, John 3 and verse 26, for God so loved the world that he sent, that's John 3:16, 30, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You love the Son, you believe in the Son, then you have eternal life. You don't, then you have no protection against the wrath of God, which will collapse upon you. And here's the sad thing. We sing that song sometimes. There's a great day coming. There's a sad day coming. A joyful day coming. Sad day coming for those who don't have Jesus as their protector in that day. For those who have not named the name of Jesus while in the body. Who have not been one of those saved by his blood. Because those who are without the protection of Jesus Christ in the day of judgment are going to be burned up in fire. That's the words of the Bible. And it says it enough times that it's not like something obscure that maybe somebody picked it out and you look over here and say, I never really heard that before. It's pretty clear, anybody who's ever read the Bible, that's the consequences of being under the wrath of God in the day of judgment and without Jesus as a protector. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Because most of the time when we hear about this fire, that is the punishment of the wrath of God in the hereafter, it's Jesus himself who's saying it. So it's not like they can say, well, that's that Paul, that misogynistic, battered old despairing man that's saying that. It's Jesus who says we're going to be burned in fire. Matthew 5, verse 22, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, will be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, will be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And of course, I'm not sure he's trying to tell us anything specific about exactly what you can say about your brother and get away with it. I could see my brothers, we didn't really ever do this, but I could see us kind of arguing over that. You know, how close can you get, to the court? Or you don't want to get over here on the fiery hell side, but court, that might be okay. Might be worth it when he provokes you enough. But that's not really the point of the passage. The point of the passage is to say there is a reality of the fiery punishment, the hell that is to come. And it is something severe. Mark chapter 9 and verse 43, just one of the passages right in that section there in Mark chapter 9 where Jesus is talking about this hell. And he says in Mark 9 and verse 43, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Which is like pretty severe kind of thing. My hand's not doing the way I want. And of course, all this is figurative because it's not the hand that's doing what it shouldn't do. It's you, it's your will, it's your soul, it's your personality. But he's saying, if you're doing something that is getting you into trouble, if you're doing something that is contrary to the will of God, if you're doing something that's going to make you to stumble, you need to, however extreme a steps you have to take to separate yourself from that, you better do it, because it's better to enter into life crippled than to have both hands and to go into hell and into the unquenchable fire. That's how serious that is. It's pretty significant in the people by this time. And even those of you who are here and used to this, it's like, I don't know. That's pretty startling stuff right there. And we'd rather not hear about that. People of the world, and I mean, I might be arrested for hate crime, if they hear this sermon. I don't know. You going to post this one, Leland? I don't know. Because people don't like to hear about this. But it's Jesus who says that. Matthew chapter 25, he talks about the end time and about the judgment. And he says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. People don't like to think about this because fire is just about the worst thing that we can think of. It is just about the worst pain that we can think of. Fire does enormous damage in this country every year. Statistics suggest, there's nearly 2 million fires that have to be responded to by some official bodies in this country every year that cause about $12 billion worth of damage and about 3,000 people to die and 15,000 people to be injured and have to be treated for burns related to that fire. And, of course, those are the fires they have to respond to with the fire departments or the Forest Service. It's not like the fires in your kitchen or the fires in your backyard or the fires that little boys start with the lighter they stole out of the drawer in the kitchen and burned themselves with. Because I can tell you this, probably not a person here who's not had some bad encounter of some sort with fire at some point of time in their life. And to think about the statistics of how much damage it's done, that really doesn't kind of get to it when we start thinking about what fire does to living tissues. You can go online, you can look at WebMD or Mayo Clinic, and it will describe to you in graphic detail what happens when fire comes into contact with living tissues. Like this, the first thin outer layers of skin fry and begin to peel off as the flames dance around their surface. After about 5 minutes, the thicker dermal layer of skin shrinks and begins to split, allowing the underlying yellow fat to leak out. Assuming there's sufficient wick material in the fat, the body can sustain its own fire for around 7 hours. It also goes on to say that the pain that's associated with burns is the most intense and prolonged type of pain, and that it takes aggressive pain treatment to deal with severe burns. Well, I don't want to get too graphic about all of that, other than to say, the Bible knows, God knows full well when he uses the image of fire, the sense of intense pain and the sense of punishment that he's talking about when he says there's an eternal fire that we face. Now, I'm not sure, and these are pretty deep theological kind of ideas. I don't know whether the Bible intends a literal fire or not, and the same process of burning flesh that you can read about on WebMD. If that's true, there are going to be some basic laws that are going to be changed, because the fire that we're talking about just burning and burning will consume the body entirely in 7 hours, certainly will bring about death. But the Bible talks about a fire that goes on and on and on. There is no end to that. Plenty of people have been punished in this life, rightly or wrongly, by being burned to death. And as painful as that may be, it is of some particular duration. It is over after a while. But I do know this about what the Bible is saying, and that is that God wants you to think about how severe the punishment is that's involved in this judgment. And that there's this sense that it is the most terrible thing that you can possibly think of. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus, in the midst of talking about the kingdom parables, talks about hell. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 41. Matthew 13 and verse 41, a son of man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness and will throw them into the furnace of fire. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is so terrible that Jesus suggested in Mark chapter 9, you should cut off your hand, you should cut off your foot, you should pluck out your eye, as opposed to allowing yourself to fall under the condemnation of the wrath of God and to go into this fire. Because here's the worst thing about it. Here's the most startling thing about it. Here's the most objectionable thing about it, probably to most people. That is, it is eternal. It is everlasting. As he says in Mark 9 and verse 48, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The punishment for the wicked is just as everlasting as the reward for those who are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, the righteous into eternal life. It's the same word for the punishment and for the life. Now here's the thing. This is such a startling kind of punishment that most people object. Most people object. Even those of us who are Bible believers are like, I don't even want to think about that. If we don't object, it's only because we know better than to object what God has so clearly revealed to us. But there are plenty of people who will object. How can a loving God send men to hell? And the really startling thing, for eternity too, for them that is out of all proportion to the crimes, to the sins that they have committed. But, startling as it is, that's what the Bible teaches. And there's some kind of a criticism here implied of God. How can a loving God send people in this kind of punishment? Well, there's an assumption that people are making about that. And that is that God could make people who were free to choose. And at the same time, he could some way eliminate the consequences of those choices. It's like, are we really free if there are no consequences for our choices? It's like on a small level, this is the problem they face in debating this Obamacare kind of conundrum that we've gotten ourselves into. That is, people don't like paying for insurance until they need it. But insurance only works if you pay ahead of time to minimize the risk if it occurs. So if people are not going to be allowed to suffer the consequences of their bad health choices, if they're not going to have to face the consequences of being sick without insurance to mitigate the cost, if they're not going to have to face the consequences of having bad health because of their poor diet, their poor exercise, their poor lifestyle choices, then You're going to have to force them to buy insurance. You're going to have to force them to eat right and to exercise right and to not do the things that are going to cause them to suffer, like driving excessively fast. There is no freedom if we're going to keep them from suffering the consequences of their behavior. God has done everything he can to keep people from suffering the consequences of their sins. Because God does love us. People say, how can a loving God do this? God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. You look around in the world in which we live, the bounty of this earth, the fullness of human life that he's given us, the sacrifice of Jesus, God loves us. But God is also righteous and just. And some people are just evil and wicked. Even by anybody's definition, some people are just wicked and evil. Here's the interesting thing about the Dylann Roof case. The young man in North Carolina went into the black church, sat there with them for an hour. They talked to him. They were praying for him. And he shot them and killed 9 of them. And has expressed no remorse whatsoever after that fact. There are plenty of people in America who are lifelong opponents of capital punishment. And you go and ask them, and they're like, well, this is one of those cases where we need capital punishment. This is so heinous. This is so terrible. There's anything short of capital punishment is just not acceptable here. They'll set aside those firmly held beliefs. There just has to be, they say, some punishment that matches this crime. Well, that's their standard. But it's not their standard that's going to be used to judge men after death. It's God's standard. And what they feel about Dylann Roof is only a fraction of what God has experienced with men. Gary read for us this morning out of the 106th Psalm about all the things God did for the people of Israel and then how they insulted him and blasphemed against him and disobeyed him and insulted him. And he put up with all of that. But that's something that we don't think of from his point of view. We don't understand about the righteousness of God and the offense that occurs because of sin. God has done all that he can do to save us from our sins. Jesus died on the cross and suffered really, I guess, in some ways, the kind of punishment that is ours. I don't know all the suffering that he experienced. The death on the cross was pretty bad. But at the same time, he was made sin in our place and separated from God because of that sin. I don't understand all of that. But whatever it is, God's justice was satisfied by that. If, in fact, we are willing to submit ourselves to Jesus and accept his protection and confess our sins and come to him in obedience. That's what the passage Greg read a moment ago was all about in Romans chapter 3. That he could be both just and the justifier of those who have sinned. God gives us the free choice. And then he saves us from the consequences of our sins. If in fact we will accept Jesus as our Savior. If, in fact, we will confess that he is the Lord. If, in fact, we will repent of our sins. If, in fact, we will be baptized in the likeness of his death and his burial and his resurrection. If, in fact, we put ourselves under his protection, he can protect us from that. But there are people who refuse to do that. And what answer do they have then in the day of judgment? There is no answer. Well, I was going to talk to you tonight because that's just the introduction to the lesson. I was going to say the problem was I didn't know whether Gary was going to be ready to go this morning, so I was ready to go, but I spent the whole afternoon getting even more ready to go, so we may have to return to this. But there are plenty of theories people have built up to try and pose an objection to or in some ways to dismiss what the Bible says about the eternal punishment of men in sin. When we end this life, we're going to be judged. And if we don't have Jesus as our Savior, then there is going to be eternal punishment in a fiery hell. There's no way that you can escape that in reading what the Bible has to say about the judgment. In fact, The Bible has a consistent story to tell us about this. From the Old Testament to the New, there are consequences for sin. And those consequences ultimately are going to come after death. And they are going to be eternal. The Bible just tells that story over and over. And the final ending of the story we find in the last three chapters of the Bible. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 20 and 21 and 22. Chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, verse 10. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And in Revelation chapter 20 and in verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's what it says in chapter 20 and in chapter 21 and in verse 8. The cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all the liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And in chapter 22 and in verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Because outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. There is a separation after death. And there is salvation and eternal life for those who belong to Jesus Christ. And there is death and destruction away from the presence of God into an eternal hell for those who choose not to. Now, our emotions may cause us to want to rewrite the Bible. But it's not up to us. It's not up to us what the judgment is going to be. It's not up to us what the standard is going to be when that judgment is executed. It's not up to us what the consequences are going to be when that judgment is executed by the standard of the words of Jesus Christ. It is up to us as to whether we believe in Jesus and obey Him. It's a horrible fate that awaits the unredeemed sinner. But you have to agree this. That God has gone overboard to pay the price, to pay the incredible price to save us from that incredibly startling, that incredibly terrible punishment. And how kind and how merciful of Him to include the very last thing in the Bible, the very last thing in the book of Revelation, which is really about this judgment, to include His invitation. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17 of that chapter in the book of Revelation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Is it I? We just marvel as we think about the price that Jesus paid, how unworthy we are. And yet we can escape the consequences of our behavior and our sins. We can escape the terrible consequences of the terrible crimes that we've committed against God. Though we may not think they're so terrible, it is God's nature and God's righteousness that's been offended, and it's His standard that will be used, His consequences that will be applied. And we've been saved from all of that by the blood of Jesus. Is it I? Only if we confess Jesus and been obedient to Him in baptism and with the rest of our lives. If you're here this evening and you have not done that, then now's the time to do it. And we encourage one another as we stand and sing this song.